Not too long ago, I had a discussion with our staff and also a discussion with our elders, and we kind of came to the conclusion that today was somewhat of a strategic day. There are three things kind of all happening at once at our church and in our culture. Today being Father's Day, this being Pride Month, and this being a family Sunday where we've got our kids present with us. And as a result of a discussion and some prayer, we decided we want to use today to equip our fathers to have some important conversations with their children to help us answer the questions like these, like, so what should we celebrate? What does love look like? How do we find identity and authenticity? How should the church intersect with culture? Now, if you're new with us this morning, this isn't something that we fixate on, but neither is it something that we ignore. Like, churches have not always done well in these areas, and so we want to do well. Now, I know this morning we have all ages present. You can breathe easy. This will be actually less explicit than our Genesis series was. All ages need these truths, and all different backgrounds need these truths. Like, so whoever you are, wherever you're at, like, I just want you to know, welcome. I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're with us. This conversation is going to be respectful this morning. It's going to be helpful this morning. And as we look into God's words, along the way, I'm also going to let you hear from Jesus followers who have at one time or another been prominent, both in LGBT spaces and also in Christian spaces. And we're going to begin with a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. She was writing her PhD on queer theory, and I'd like to read a few excerpts from her story. She writes, "I used my post to advance the understandable allegiances of a leftist lesbian professor. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, golden retriever rescue, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. So I strove to stand with the disempowered. I valued morality. And I probably could have stomached Jesus and his band of warriors if it weren't for how other cultural forces buttressed the Christian right. Pat Robertson's quip from the 1992 Republican convention pushed me over the edge. Quote, feminism, he sneered, encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians, end quote. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. I'd seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on gay pride day were happy, that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was clear as blue sky. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. And to do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track: the Bible. So she began reading the Bible. Then her story continues. Reading the Bible, all the while fighting against the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgender friend cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria, she warned. With tremors, I whispered, what if it is true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? When I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, Could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? A point of agreement that we actually have with culture is this idea of be true to you. But the question becomes, who are we? So many believe that the answers are found within. A prevailing Western kind of value has been called by some the identity narrative. One author describes it this way: we must discover our deepest desires and longings and then do all we can to realize them regardless of constraint or opposition. Basically, if you want to find out who you are, according to this narrative, look within. So it prompts this question: should our identity come from our inner desires? Now, at first glance, many would say, yeah, of course. But a closer look at this shows that things are not quite as simple as they appear. So Tim Keller helps to highlight the difficulty. He writes, let's conduct a thought experiment. Imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in AD 800. He looks into his heart and he sees two strong inner impulses and feelings. One is aggression. When people show him any disrespect, his natural response is to respond violently, either to harm or to kill. He enjoys battle. Now, living in a shame and honor culture with a warrior ethic, he will identify with that feeling. He will feel no shame or regret over it. He will say, that's me. That's who I am. I will express that. But let's say that the other impulse he sees in his heart is same-sex attraction. He wishes that were not there. He will look at that feeling and say, that's not me. I will control and suppress that. Now come forward to today. Imagine a young man walking around Manhattan. He has the same two inward impulses, both equally strong. What will he say to himself? Well, he will look at the aggression and say, this is not who I am. I will go to therapy or some anger management programs. He will look at a sexual desire, however, and conclude, that's who I am. That's me. Now listen to the observation that Keller draws. No one identifies with all strong inward desires. Rather, we use some kind of filter, a set of beliefs and values to sift through our heart and determine which emotions and which sensibilities we will value and incorporate into our identity and which ones we will not. It is this value-laden filter that forms our identity, not our feelings themselves. And where do we get this filter? We get it from some community, some people whom we trust. In other words, he's pointing out that our identity is actually not determined by our feelings themselves. Our identity ends up being determined by our beliefs about our feelings, our beliefs about which feelings to affirm, which feelings to reject, and we subconsciously pick up this filter. We subconsciously pick up our beliefs from our culture, and so get this. Right where we think we're free, looking deep within ourselves, we're actually following the script written by the culture around us. And this morning, I would like to show you that there is a better belief filter. There's one that's more liberating than the look within yourself identity narrative that's advocated by most of Western secularism. And in order to show you why this is the case, we need to begin by questioning the reliability of using our inner desires to determine identity. So I'm going to show you from Scripture, from Romans 1, three reasons that desires are an unreliable basis for identity. And as we jump into the text, let's first go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father God, we come to you. These are topics that can be scary to talk about. They're topics that are volatile. They're topics that cause people to split and divide and rage and have depression and be confused. And so, Lord, we just come to you and we just ask, would you help us? Would you help us this morning? Would you lead us in truth? Would you lead us in your ways? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First reason that desires are an unreliable basis for identity is that desires may have a dark source. Desires may have a dark source. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 this morning, and I'm going to start in verse 21. I say desires may have a dark source because of these first couple verses here. Although they knew God, bookmark they, we're going to come back to that. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's where I'm getting this word dark. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's pause there. So first I want to ask this question. So who's the they? Although they knew God, they're the ones whose foolish hearts were darkened. Who's they? And we see this from the verses that come previously. It's actually those who suppress the truth. You say, what truth is that? Well, verse 19, leading into the passage we just read, the truth that is suppressed is this. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. All right, so I got to give you a little bit, just give me a little time to kind of set the context here, and then I'll show you why this is so relevant to what we're talking about today. According to these verses, part of the purpose of creation is to reveal that there is a creator. And from these verses, there's a creator who has eternal power. There's a creator that has a divine nature. Creation reveals that. And the theological term for this truth is general revelation. There is a general knowledge of God's existence that comes through creation. We read about this in Psalm 19, says the heavens, they declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Creation is proclaiming us, proclaiming something to us. Harvard astrophysicist Howard Smith wrote an article entitled, or subtitled, Almost in Spite of Themselves, Scientists Are Driven to a Teleological View of the Cosmos. In other words, a view that says the cosmos was created for a purpose, which means there was a designer. The article argues that scientists are increasingly, albeit reluctantly, forced to conclude that the physical world exhibits the hallmark of design. So he writes, the laws of the universe include fundamental numbers like the strengths of the four forces, the speed of light, Planck's constant, the masses of electrons or protons, and others. If those values were slightly different, even by a few percent, we would not be here. Life, much less intelligent life, could not exist. He's basically explaining that the universe is exquisitely designed and coordinated to support life. I was listening to a book this week called Is Atheism Dead? And it's a phenomenal book. And he was talking about, this is called the fine-tuned argument, like, the astronomical odds against all the things in our universe, like actually coming about by chance. And he just took one of these areas. There's like scores of things. Like if they were even slightly different, there would be no life on Earth. We'd be no different than any other planet. And he talked about the odds of one of these events. I'm not going to go into the science, but I just remember the illustration. He's like, if you want to know what we've calculated the odds to be, this is scientists, not even Christian scientists. Here's the odds that this actually happened by random chance. He's like, if you covered Canada, North America, Mexico, and part of South America in dimes, completely covered them, and then you begin to pile them up past the height of Mount McKinley, and then many times past the height of Mount McKinley until they were 240,000 miles tall. And then you were to do that with a billion other continents, all covered with dimes, and then you made one of those dimes red. And then you told your friend to go get the red dime. Billion continents covered with dimes, 240,000 miles high. The odds of him finding that dime are the same odds that just this one aspect of the fine-tuned universe could have come about by chance. And so as scientists are learning like how complex and how intricate our world is, they're starting to like, man, it sure seems like something design it. They're not necessarily willing to agree to the God of the Bible, but the idea that this came about by chance is increasingly not palatable. And even in simple things, all right, so let's forget about billions of dimes and Planck's, Planck's constant. Like, take an ant, just a little ant. Like, if you look at the ant, it's pretty amazing that it works. Like, it functions. We can't make an ant. Like, someone greater than us had to design it. You look around the room, everything in this world was created. If you're sitting on a chair, someone made that chair. That chair didn't just kind of happen to come to be there. Like, as with the ant, someone designed that. It wasn't accident, it wasn't happenstance. There can't like be nothing, and then somehow that nothing becomes a chair, or nothing, and then somehow that nothing becomes an ant. So the ant points to a creator. It points to someone powerful. Science increasingly is like, I'm not like throwing out science. I'm like, science is telling us that there is design, that there is a designer. And Romans, that we just read, these verses are telling us that this truth is actually clearly perceived. But it also says that this truth is suppressed. It's rejected. And why? Well, humanity does not want to live as though there is a God that they owe allegiance to. And so we suppress the truth. We suppress this truth of God's existence so that we can live however we please. We exchange the truth about God and we replace it with our own ideas. In the first century, when Paul was writing, he's saying they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idolatry, for these images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And we might not have physical idols today, but today we tend to exchange God for evolution. So Darwin's theory of evolution has actually had, this is why I'm talking about this, because Darwin's theory of evolution has had profound effects on morality. So Nancy Piercy writes, "For if nature is not the handiwork of God, if it no longer bore signs of God's good purposes, then nature no longer provided a basis for moral truths. It's just a machine churning along by blind material forces. And because the human body is a part of nature, it too is demoted to the level of an amoral mechanism subject to the will of the autonomous self. If the body has no intrinsic purpose built in by God, then all that matters are human purposes. The body's been reduced to a clump of matter." We tend to think of materialism as this philosophy that places high value on the material world because it's claiming that, matter is all that exists. But ironically, it places a very low value on the material world as purely particles in motion with no higher purpose or meaning. It's like, all right, Barry, you lost me a little bit there. Let me sum this up. If there's no creator, then our body has no purpose, and we can do with it whatever we want. But creation tells us there is a creator. And so if there is a creator, the primary question isn't who are we, nor are the answers found within us. The question is, whose are we? And the answers come from without. Like, our creator tells us who we are. And the story of the Bible tells us about creation. It tells us that a holy God made you in his own image to reflect him, to live for his glory in relationship with him. But it also tells us that there was a fall. Like, mankind introduced problems into the universe. And through the fall, sin entered the world. And sin has corrupt for every one of us, even those who belong to Christ. There's a sin nature, a corruption from sin. Like, sin has infected our mind. It has infected our will. It has infected our emotions. There's actually no part of the human experience that hasn't been tainted in some way by sin. In other words, there's a darkness in this world, and that darkness even invades us. So it means we actually can't fully trust our desires, because the darkness blinds. We all have dark areas in us. We need some objective standard through which we can filter our desires so we know which ones are good and which ones are dark. Our hearts have been darkened, and darkened hearts want to exchange what is true about God for something lesser. Why would we base our identity on the desires of darkened hearts? So the first reason that desires are an unreliable basis for identity is that desires may have a dark source. Second reason, desires may indicate unhealthy boundaries. Back in, I was probably around somewhere between 2008, 2010, I was inside our house in Kansas City, and all of a sudden I heard some yelling from out in our front yard, and I ran outside, and my three daughters were there, and Rebecca was young at this time, and a German Shepherd had gotten loose, and Becca had long hair like she still does, and it had grabbed her hair, and it was dragging her around the yard by her hair. And so I ran out, and the dog ran off, and she ended up being fine, but our daughters were terrified of dogs for years. They love them now, but man, it was a problem for a while, understandably so. There was supposed to be a fence between my daughter and the dog, but on this day there wasn't. And because the boundary was missing, Becca came under the control of something dangerous. Boundaries are a good thing, but our darkened hearts don't always like where God puts the fence. And when we refuse to acknowledge God-given boundaries, basically what we're saying is we want to play with the dog. And God's like saying to us, no, trust me, you don't want to play with this particular dog. But we shake our fist and yes, we do. And if we shake our fist long enough, finally God says, you really want the dog? Fine, have it your way. This is what we see next in our text, Romans 1, verses 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This giving up is not a good thing. It's God removing the boundary fence that protects us and giving us what we want, which is allowing us to come under the control of something dangerous. Like, so this is the sexual freedom that our culture claims is so liberating is actually the German Shepherd that drags us to destruction. Well, like when a culture increases in sexual freedom, according to the Bible, that's not a sign of progress. That's an indication of God giving us over. It's a form of God's judgment. He's like, all right, you get what you asked for, and you're going to experience the consequences of what you asked for. Now, here he's not talking about individuals in particular. Like we probably have a number of people here who have same-sex desires but are choosing to follow Jesus and say no to those. So I'm not saying you're experiencing God's judgment. This is talking about a culture in general. When a culture of a nation is given over to that, that's a sign that God is giving us over to what we've kept saying that we wanted to. And that's not an indication of progress. It's actually an indication of unhealthy boundaries. And so that's why I say that the second reason desires are an unreliable basis for identity is they may indicate unhealthy boundaries. Third reason that desires are an unreliable basis for identity, desires may violate true authenticity. So the current cultural narrative states, when you experience same-sex desires, that's your authentic self. And the path to fulfillment is by openly affirming them as your true identity. And that's what it means to be authentic. So Anna Marie Jagos, who is an LGBT academic, she writes in her introduction to queer theory that, quote, it focuses on mismatches between sex, gender, and desire. So the objective is to basically sever the connection between your biological sex and your gender, sever the connection between your biological sex and your desires. Queer theory argues, to quote her again, why should my physical design matter? Why should my body be related to my identity? Why should my body inform my moral choices? End quote. Now, queer theory acknowledges that biologically and anatomically, males and females are designed for each other. Like, no one really denies that. However, and here I'm going to quote Nancy Piercy again, postmodern gender theory grounds your identity not in your biology, but in your mind. You are what you feel. The body is disassociated from who we are as persons, as though it has no intrinsic dignity or purpose that we are morally obligated to respect. The assumption is that the body gives no clue to our identity. The body gives no guidance to what our sexual choices should be. The body is irrelevant and insignificant. End quote. In other words, the body is separate from the authentic self. Your reproductive system demonstrates nothing. XY chromosomes prove nothing. Your body's not connected to who you are, it says. But Scripture says something different. Scripture tells us that the body actually informs our identity. So continuing on in the text, Romans 1, now at 26, he says, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Remember that phrase, we'll come back to it. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So this phrase, contrary to nature, or behaving according to nature, to behave according to nature meant to employ behavior that reflects the way humans were created. That's the way that that phrase was used in the ancient world. So the phrase, contrary to nature, this was a common phrase used to describe homosexual practice. So homosexual sex, it might feel natural, but the language the Bible uses says it is contrary to nature. In other words, it is against our design. And so for us to set up an opposition between our biology on the one hand and the identity we claim on the other, that's actually not authentic according to Scripture. It's unnatural according to Scripture. That would be as if a chair said to the carpenter, why should my shape determine my natural function? No one's sitting on me. I desire to hold place settings like a table. Now, a chair is physically capable of holding place settings, but that's not the natural way to use it, and that's not what it was designed for. And something similar is happening with the way we use our bodies. So homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, it's used as an illustration. Spiritually, we were designed to give ourselves to the Creator, but instead we give ourselves to that which is most like us, that which is created. Well, sexually, we were designed to give ourselves to the opposite gender, but instead we give ourselves to that which is most like us, our own gender. In her book, Love Thy Body, Nancy Piercy shares this actually true story of Sean Doherty. She writes, Sean Doherty is sexually attracted to other men. He's also a Christian ethics teacher, is happily married to a woman, and has 3 children. How do these things fit together? She quotes him. I became a Christian in my late teens, Doherty says. I was also exclusively attracted to men. I determined that the only course open to me was to remain celibate. I accepted the biblical teaching that God had created marriage for a man and a woman, and because I was gay, my only ethical option was to embrace a life of being single, end quote. So how did his perspective change? He explains that he began to, quote, reflect on the sexual identity which God had given me, namely, the tangible fact that I am a man. Thus, as a man, God's original intention for me in creation was to be able to relate sexually to a woman, end quote. So in the Garden of Eden, male and female were created to be one another's counterpart. They were created to be one another's complement. And so Doherty began to focus on the fact that biologically, genetically, physically, chromosomally, he was male, oriented towards a female No matter what his feelings and desires were, to quote him again, he says, "Indeed, I came to think that, in fact, my feelings were what were relatively superficial in comparison to my physical identity." And he began to base his identity on his body. And over time, he began to notice a subtle shift. Quote, "Without denying or ignoring my sexual feelings, I stopped regarding them as being who I was sexually and started regarding my physical body as who I was." And then to his surprise, he found that his sexual desires began to change. Quote, "Rather than trying to change my feelings so that I could change my label, I changed my label and my feelings started to follow suit." And his feelings changed enough that eventually he fell in love with a woman and got married. Now, before we go further, not everyone has their desires changed like Sean did. I'm not reading that to say, hey, just kind of switch your thinking a little bit and your desires will change. Like, frequently that does not happen. Many don't have their desires changed. And even for him, his desires only changed partly. He still remains attracted to men. However, for a man to be married, he only needs to be attracted to one woman, not to all women. And desires actually aren't the key to identity. So this is, to quote, "Though our feelings are important," Doherty concluded, "they are not what define our identity, nor are they a reliable guide to God's purposes. Because we are fallen and sinful, our feelings fluctuate over time. The most reliable marker of who we are is our physically embodied, God-given identity as male and female." And that's why I said that desires may violate true authenticity. Your body and your creator tell you who you are. And it's not your desires that determine who you are. So to sum up, the three reasons that desires are an unreliable basis for identity: desires may have a dark source, desires may indicate unhealthy boundaries, and desires may violate true authenticity. And I'd like to pivot now, and I would like to talk about a better identity. I would like to talk about identity that we have in Christ. So the identity narrative that our culture is offering, it requires you to find your own identity, and then you've got to affirm it regardless of any constraints or regardless of any opposition. Like, self-affirmation is what creates your identity. And the problem with this is self-affirmation falls short. It actually doesn't work to say, and at the moment, I'm not talking about sexuality. I'm just talking about whatever you would choose. It doesn't work to say, you know, it doesn't matter that the whole world sees me as despicable. This is who I'm choosing to be. I'm going to affirm it. I love me. That's all that matters. So if you were choosing something that the world hated, it doesn't actually work to say, I affirm this, and doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. That, for everyone to be against you, but you to claim I'm being true to me, that would require some sort of insanity or delusion or like extreme narcissism. Like, you would need to be one of those or some sort of a despicable person. Like, we all actually need outside affirmation. And the more significant the source of this affirmation, the greater our sense of worth is gonna be. As one philosopher put it, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. I want to talk to you for just a moment about the one who is most praiseworthy. This is the one who Paul wrote about in Philippians 3. He says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, in order that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So we see Paul here, he's basing his identity on Christ, and those who base their identity on Christ, you are going to be affirmed by the one who is most praiseworthy. The more significant the source of your affirmation, the greater your sense of worth. The more significant the source of your affirmation is, the greater your sense of self-worth. The more stable the source of your affirmation is, the less fragile will be your security, the less fragile will be your happiness, the less fragile will be your self-esteem. The more praiseworthy your source of affirmation, the greater your reward. We're not trying to find the affirmation that we try to establish with our own voice or the affirmation that comes from a culture that might cancel you 10 years from now for the very thing it affirmed you for in this moment. Like Paul says, no, I'm counting all that stuff as loss. I count everything as loss in order to be found in him. In other words, there is an identity, the supreme identity, the supreme affirmation is actually found by losing. We gain by losing. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10, 39, when he says, whoever finds his life will lose it. In other words, you look inside, you be true to you, and you pursue it, you find yourself, Jesus says, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is actually reversing the script that says, look inside and find yourself. He's saying, no. Lose yourself in me, and then you will be found. And that's actually what you're looking for. Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this is true for every one of us. It's not about gay versus straight. This is a universal truth. To follow Christ costs everything. And yet, despite the cost, Christ says his way is easier. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is actually our designer speaking. He knows which desires we are designed to repress and which desires we are designed to affirm. And what he's saying, come to me, he's saying, cooperate with your designer. Cooperate with your design. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, responded. He gave up everything to follow Christ. Like Paul had power in his culture. He had status in his culture. He had some amount of fame. Why would he give all that up? Why would he count that as loss? And he's saying it's because Jesus is better. Amen. Do you know that Paul gave up sex? He didn't have to, but for the sake of the gospel, he laid down his right to a wife. Scripture emphatically rejects the viewpoint that if you are not in a sexual relationship, your happiness is at stake. That is not what Scripture says. Scripture actually places a very high value on singleness. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, I wish you were all like me. Like the freedom and the advantages of being single are so good, it's something I can wish for all of you. Like the Bible is telling us to be single is a gift. Now, in the church, we tend to think that marriage is the gift. And of course, marriage is a gift. But we tend to think, oh no, marriage is the gift, but singleness, well, you know, I'll pray for you. I'll pray that God will fix this. It's a problem. We tend to view singleness as a problem. We're like, wait, just time out for a second. Jesus was single. Paul was single. And not miserably single. Like two joyfully content men seeing advantage in their singleness. So yes, I know singleness has some challenges and some people are single and they don't want to be. But you know what else has challenges? Marriage and relationships. I've done enough counseling to like just trying to jump into a marriage to not be single. That is not a great way to fix problems. According to Scripture, to be single is advantageous. So what this should mean for us in the church, don't treat singles as a project. We actually need singles in our midst. Don't equate singleness with loneliness. I know being single can be lonely, but marriage doesn't fix loneliness. If you get married to fix your loneliness, it's not gonna work. You can be lonely in a marriage. So the Bible actually commands deep, not sexual, but deep same-sex relationships. Friendship, that's not like the consolation prize, according to Scripture. Like singleness is advantageous. And this is because Christ is the source of true contentment, not a sexual relationship. And we are all called to lose ourselves in order to be found in Christ. And losing yourself in this area of sexuality means that we are called to holiness. When it comes to sexuality, we are called to holiness. And well, this looks different depending on who you are. If you're married, holiness looks like faithfulness to your spouse. If you are single, holiness looks like faithfulness to abstinence. And I need you to hear this. The goal is not heterosexuality. The goal is holiness. The opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. The opposite of homosexuality is holiness. So this is not primarily about if your desires are homosexual or heterosexual. Your feelings actually may or may not change in this. The question is, are you holy or all are you not? And holiness is actually about far more than just sexuality. Sometimes Christians can get fixated on moral failures, and we act as though like Jesus had to hang on the cross a little longer for moral failures than for other failures. Sometimes the church has acted like there's a hotter place in hell for gays or lesbians than for the rest of us. I just want you to know that's baloney. Scripture's got this whole list of desires and behaviors that it takes just as seriously as our morality, behaviors that are just as contrary to our design. In fact, Romans goes on and describes these. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All of these can actually separate us from God. Look what comes next. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Like all of those things separate us from God. That's why we all need Christ. So whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because of Christ, we don't have to achieve our identity by discovering it and living it. We actually receive an identity, which Paul talks about back. If we go back to Philippians 3:9, he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, his ability to achieve, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Christ took what we deserved so that we could receive what he deserved. He took that eternal separation from God, that our envy and our anger and our disobedience to parents and our immorality deserved. That's what he did on the cross. He was taking what we deserved, the death that we deserved. The wages of sin is death, so that we could receive the gift of God, which is righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. He took what we deserve. We get what he deserves. We get the status he has with God. There was an exchange. He takes our sin. We get his righteousness. We get his status. We get the security of knowing that God affirms us and adopts us and says, well done. We get the love of the Father, which is beyond any human love. That's the love we're created for. That's the love with which without, we will never fill the void in us. So the world values love and is trying to fill this void of love. And there are some things that feel good in the moment, but they will not fill the deepest need because we were created for the love of the Father. Yes. And so when we choose the lesser loves, we're actually cutting ourselves off from the love of God, which comes from losing ourselves in order to be found in Christ, which comes from counting all things as a loss so that I might be found in him. What I would like to do with the remainder of our time, I would like to talk about just a Christian response to sexuality in our midst, in culture. And this has taken almost word for word much of it from Christopher Yuan. He was a homosexual man who had his life was consumed by gay bars, gay clubs, gay orgies. He was a leader in his town. And then God got a hold of him. He converted. He became an adjunct professor with Moody Bible Institute. He's remained single to this day because his desires haven't changed, but he's following Jesus. And so he gave some advice to the church, like, hey, as one who's been there, this is what it looks like to live well when it comes to sexuality and culture and sexuality in the church. And so I'm just going to share what he shared with me. Not just me, I was part of a group that he was talking to. So first, he says, this is some things that the church in general should know. And number one, expect that this is present here. Even among those who identify as heterosexual, 25% of men and 50% of women reported that in the past year, they have experienced same-sex attraction, and many have never told anyone. So just know, like, this is here. And if that's you, I just want you to know, like, you're not more broken than the next person. Like, we've all got desires that we're needing to bring to the cross. This should be a safe place for you. So just, you're not alone. Like, the stats say this is pretty prevalent, even though we're not always aware. Number two, this is not a us versus them issue. Like, holier than thou has never led anyone to Christ. Oh, she was so pompous. That must mean that God's a good God and I should follow him. That's not how things work. Like, we're together in this. We all together look at the Bible to figure out which of the desires that I have should I be leaning into, which desires am I lacking, actually, that I'm supposed to have, love and forgiveness, and then which desires that I have, does the Bible say, are the ones that I should repress. So we're all together in this. This is not a us versus them issue. There should be an assurance of friendship. Now, if there's someone you know and you wonder if they have same-sex desires or transgender desires, don't ask. But let people know that nothing would change your friendship. Now, create space where people could share safely if they wanted to. And then I would... Yeah, so I'll move on. Number four, zero tolerance on bullying. Stop gay jokes. They're not welcome here at Connection Point. Whether you're tall or short, light or dark, male or female, gay or straight, we all have dignity because we are created in the image of God. So we should be in the forefront to stand up for others. So those are just some general things to know for the church. Now, what about a Christian who has homosexual feelings? How should you respond if someone shares with you? Real quick, first, thank them. Like, if someone opens up to you, thank them that they were willing to trust you. And if you're here and you have same-sex attraction, I would encourage you, like, you don't necessarily need to let everybody know, but have a couple people in your life that are trusted Christians with some sort of maturity. Have a couple people that you open up to so that you're not walking this path on your own. Number two, let them know that you're not alone. And you'd like to walk with them and that you'll listen. I've had this happen. I've had someone come to me and share their same-sex attraction, and it actually helped our relationship. It didn't hurt our relationship. I just want you to know, if you come to me, like, this is not going to hurt our relationship. And I will listen, you know, and I want to learn where you're coming from. Like, you're not alone in this. If someone comes to you, remind them of the identity that we have in Christ. See, homosexuality tends to define us by our attractions, but our attractions aren't who we are. And some of you may need to hear this. I don't come up and I introduce you and say, hi, I'm straight. I say, no, hi, I'm a Christ follower. So our identity is in Christ. Gay might modify your experience or feelings, but gay shouldn't modify your identity or who you view yourself to be as a person. And these are the things we need to remind ourselves of. Number four, be realistic. Don't like give false promises. There's some of these phrases that, like, just pray away the gay. That's not going to be helpful. just read the Bible, they'll fix everything. Like, prayer and scripture, has that removed all your problems and temptations? Like, what they do is they help you to stay on the rock when the storms come, but they don't, like, remove the temptations or remove the storm. So be realistic. Number five, don't focus so much on externals, on how people dress or walk or talk. Look past that to the heart. We're maybe getting a little bit better about this in American culture, but we've frequently had this false idea of what a man looks like. If you remember those commercials back in the day, the Marlboro man, the cowboy, and actually he was gay. You may not have known that. But in America, masculinity could have looked like a cowboy football player. But actually in Asia, someone like that would have been viewed not, this Christopher Yuan was just sharing in his culture, that would have been viewed not as manly, but as barbaric. Like a scriptural view of man is King David. He's like a poet, musician. So we need to just don't focus so much on externals. And number six, if a Christian with homosexual feelings talks to you, like deepen and strengthen bonds within the spiritual family. Like encourage same-sex relationships. Love doesn't equal sex. Love doesn't have to equal romance. It's actually greater than both. And same-sex relationships, they are a legitimate need. So just the fact that they sometimes get fulfilled in illegitimate ways doesn't mean that they're not still a legitimate need. Okay, so that's inside the church. If a Christian kind of lets you know about their same-sex attracted feelings, what about your LGBT friends who are not necessarily trying to follow Christ? So quick, do not. Don't compare what they're going through to, or their feelings, to addiction, to pedophilia, to murder. Like sometimes people do that, trying to make their point. That is not a good way to win people to Christ. Don't use the words, this is just practical. I mean, this isn't like the Bible doesn't command you not to do this, but don't use the words lifestyle or choice. You're just going to put up fences between you and the person. So if someone views gay as their identity, it doesn't feel to them like a choice. So why use a word that might offend them and kill your friendship? I would just advise you not to use those words. Don't say, love the sinner, but hate the sin. If someone says, I don't hate you, but I hate your sin, that does not help them feel love. Don't debate. In most cases, like Jesus didn't always answer questions, and sometimes he would use a parable. Like there is a time for truth, but that time is when the heart is open. And sometimes people are just looking for a reason to label you as a right-wing bigot, and that's the wrong time for a discussion. So use discernment. You have to be led by the Spirit. Sometimes it's better to say, and Christopher Yuan gave me this language, and I love this. If you're going to write anything down, maybe this is it. Say, sometimes it's better to say, I value our friendship more than debating. I want to learn from you. Can we celebrate our similarities and tolerate our differences? So there's a list of do nots, but then do pray. Do pray. We should all be praying for one another. Do listen. Ask questions. How are you? How was your day? What was it like for you growing up? Do be intentional. Like invite your LGBT neighbor over for dinner. Guys, that's not sinning. That's loving. Be patient and persistent. Okay, part of this, like don't treat LGBT people like a pet project. Like people aren't projects. Pursue long-term relationships. Be in this for the long haul. Do be transparent. Share what the gospel's doing in your life. People can argue with the Bible. They can't argue with the power of God in your life. So just talk about what God's doing in your life. People don't leave gay relationships because someone told them it was so bad. People leave gay relationships because they are shown something better. And that's what happened with Rosaria Butterfield, and I'll close with this. One day, a Presbyterian pastor invited her over for dinner, and she writes, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I had loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. If you'd like to learn more, we have 4 books in our bookstore, or you can just get them online. One is called Is God Anti-Gay? It's by a same-sex attracted pastor who is living for Jesus, pursuing holiness, and has had to wrestle with these questions. There's one called Gay Girl, Good God by Jackie Hill Perry. Tells her story. She's a very good writer. And another one from a male perspective called A Change of Affection. These three are all written by people with same-sex desires. And then if you want to learn more about transgender, this book by Andrew T. Walker called God and the Transgender Debate. I'd commend those to you. There's no book that kind of 100% represents everything exactly the way I would say it, but I don't even agree with myself from 2 years ago. So, you know, take what's good. And if something, you know, none of these are the Bible. These are all just people's opinions, people's experiences, but they will help guide your thinking in ways that I think are worth it. Let's all stand together, and we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Music team, you can come on up and get started. We have one final song. And I chose this song because the love we have in God is the love that ultimately will satisfy us. And we won't get the full satisfaction until the next age, but there's nothing else on this earth that's going to fill the hole more than God will. I'm going to invite you to just close your eyes. I want you to dialogue with the Lord for a moment. Father God, we come to you, and would you work now in our hearts? Would you work now in our midst? Would you speak individually to us? What are we supposed to take from today? I'm asking you to consider, what is God saying to you right now? How is God arguing with you maybe right now? What is it that he's contradicting? Either in your emotions or in your understanding. Some of you are here, and this is your time to actually repent because you have taken on a us versus them mentality. And maybe you make jokes that are not safe. We have a good father who's safe to run to. He's not judging you for your failure the way maybe you've judged others. Just come and say, okay, God, that stops today. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Help me change. Maybe some of you have friendships you need to step into, but you've been unwilling or afraid or uncertain how. Talk to God. Ask, what's it look like for you to step in a way that's loving and holy? Maybe some of you are here and you struggle with same-sex attraction. It makes you wonder if God is good. And I would encourage you to say, Lord, okay, I trust you. I'm not going to try to find a better answer than God. I'm not going to try to find a better identity than the one my Creator gave me. I'm going to embrace holiness, and if that means singleness, then I'm going to press into every advantage of being single that there is. I'm going to be more available for ministry, more available for the church. I'm going to find my contentment in Christ. I got more time to spend with God. Some of you may need to repent for seeing singleness as a sign of being second class, or that God doesn't have a good plan for your life. Maybe that some of you are here and you're just like, man, I've never known what I thought about Christ, but he is of surpassing worth. Some of you are here this morning and God's saying, come to me. You're weary. It's been hard. Come to me. I will give you rest. Put your trust in me. So I'm no longer going to live for myself. God, I'm sorry for those ways that I lived for me. I'm saying yes to Jesus. I'm trusting that Jesus on the cross, he took the punishment for the failures of my past. I'm trusting God so that my future is Christ's future. Relationship with God, security, status, eternity in God's kingdom. Father God, enable us all to find our identity in you, to live from the true authenticity is in accordance with divine design. So God, we come, and to the best of our ability, we surrender. And the holes in our hearts that come from our fallen desires that we want, but we need to say no to, Lord, would you overcome them with something better? Would you overcome them with the person of surpassing worth, with the Savior? With Jesus Christ. And in his name that we pray. Amen.